The scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 40 through 43. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged.
Good morning. As is always the case, I'm glad that you're here, and those that are visiting with us, we're grateful that you have come to worship with us, and we hope that we can encourage you as your presence is an encouragement to us. And I'm glad to be able to be here with you, that we can together worship God and that we can honor the Lord together. It is the Lord's Day, but this particular one is, touched with sorrow. As was announced in the announcements this morning, that this is the day that Christian and the boys will be leaving. And so on behalf of the congregation, I want to take a moment and say thank you for serving the congregation in the ways that you have. And that as you go, we would wish that God's blessings will continue with you. And so thank you for all that you and Sean have done for this group. We appreciate the things that Jesus has done for us as we have been looking at. I want to shift this month and focus more on the life of Jesus and some of the aspects of the life of Jesus. I'm going to be away in a couple of weeks, so I will kind of have to cut a little bit of that short maybe. I might adjust some things here. But I want to think about the life of Jesus and some of the things that took place in the life, in his life. And I want to start tonight by looking, or this morning rather, by looking at Luke chapter 7. The story that we have at the very end of Luke chapter 7 is one of my favorite stories of Jesus, because it's a very intimate interaction that Jesus has. And as we sang just a moment ago about faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a more fitting picture or illustration of that very thought than what we find here in Luke chapter 3 or 7, beginning in verse 36. We find a broken sinner coming to Jesus as he's eating with a Pharisee, and you have this beautiful picture of what takes place there in this. And I think there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from that, both between Jesus, this woman herself, and the Pharisee. And so I want to think about this story and the parable that is involved in it and what that might teach us and how we can apply that to ourselves. So to begin, Jesus is in the home or is asked by a Pharisee to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. He's going to be named as Simon later on in verse 40. But it says, Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she had learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so just from that story right there, I want to think about this, what is taking place here. But I also want to kind of jump into the context for a second to kind of establish some backstory for this. In verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 7, John the Baptist has sent messengers to confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? And then following Jesus' discussion there, he addresses the crowds, verses 24 through 28, regarding John. And he says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? To behold a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? He says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Verse 29, then, all the people and the tax collectors heard this. They acknowledged God's justice as having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the tax collectors and the people acknowledged God. But then in verse 30, the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So notice who is receptive to what Jesus is saying versus who is not receptive to what Jesus is saying. And then we find in verse 34, Jesus is critically regarded as a friend of sinners. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And let me suggest that that's a pejorative statement there. Jesus is speaking how they receive him or how they view him, but that is spoken pejoratively. You know, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We don't want to be friends of tax collectors and sinners, is their implication then. And so Jesus was often surrounded by these tax collectors and sinners. We see that throughout his ministry, that when crowds are thronging to Jesus, it's these kinds of people that are among that crowd. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, for instance, Jesus called Matthew, says, follow me, and he stood up and followed him. And then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And as the Pharisees saw this and said, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Have you ever thought about why Jesus didn't come to call the righteous? Could it be that there aren't any? In Romans chapter 3, it says that there is none righteous, not even one. And so all of us are the ones to whom Jesus has come to receive, or to bring to himself, and ultimately to bring to God. And we find several occasions throughout the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is meeting with these people. These people are coming to Jesus. And then we find in Luke 15 and verse 7, the parable there, Jesus says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in chapter 19 and verse 7, Zacchaeus, he goes to the home of Zacchaeus, and they say he has gone to the guest to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so I think that that kind of gives us some of the context in which Luke chapter 7 is spoken or is told. The story is told here. Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners to the chagrin of the Pharisees. But I think that's the central theme of this story. The tax collectors and sinners flowed to Jesus because he gave them the hope of something that they didn't have from the religious elite, and that is acceptance. They could be accepted. They could have a part of the kingdom. And so, if we come back to Luke chapter 7 and beginning verse 36, the Pharisee asks Jesus to dine with him. And if we just kind of take that on its own, it almost seems as if that's a very noble thing, that Simon wants to have Jesus into his home. But I don't think that it's quite as noble as it might appear. Now, that's just my inference into that. But I get the impression that Simon is not just, I need to have this guy into my home like we might do today. But he's saying, me, invite this guy over and I'm just going to get to the bottom of who this guy is. I sense that there is some skepticism in Simon. As he's not really, I need to have the Lord into my home. But I think it's, I want to figure out just who this guy is. And I think you see that later on in the story. But in verse 37, this woman walks in while they are eating. And it says, a woman walks in who was a sinner. And let me suggest that Luke is not just saying, now, this is not a perfect woman. She has sinned before, so just to let you know. What he's saying is that's her reputation. That's how she's known throughout the society. This is a sinful woman. Now, does anybody want to be known by that? To walk in the room, there's the sinful woman or there's the sinful man. That's how the people know her. That's how the people recognize her. This is a woman who is known by her sin. Her reputation precedes her, as we might say. We don't know the nature of the sin. Some speculate that it might be prostitution or some kind of immoral adultery, immoral adulteress. But regardless, her sins are not specified, but she is known as a sinner. And so she enters the room, it says in verse 37, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And it says in verse 38, she's standing behind him at his feet crying, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, the story doesn't give us a whole lot of detail in this regard, but I get the picture, and this is how I just view this story playing out. The woman walks into the room, and she sees Jesus, and the tears start flowing. She recognizes who Jesus is, and she starts to cry because she knows who she is and she knows who Jesus is. We don't know how. She very clearly has some kind of knowledge of Jesus. Maybe she was among the crowds that were listening to Jesus speak. Maybe she's heard rumors of this Jesus who's healed all these people of all their diseases. She knows somehow who Jesus is. And she walks in the room and the tears are flowing. And the text tells us that she begins to wet his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, I think we can kind of read this and we think what a tender, beautiful moment that there is here. But from the cultural standpoint in which this was written, everything that's taking place here would have been considered immodest. For instance, letting down her hair is something that would have only been regarded for one's husband. A woman's hair was generally regarded as a symbol of her dignity, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, her glory. And so to let down her hair in public was an indecent act, or it would respectable women would keep their hair covered in the public sphere. And then kissing his feet would express an intimacy that would be viewed as scandalous on this occasion, and especially shunned by those in this culture. And I think that the picture of what we're seeing here is every single thing that she's doing would be offensive, except for the heart that fed it. And I think what Simon is doing is he's just looking at, oh, man, he's just disgusted by this display of what he's seeing, and he's wondering, why is Jesus not bothered by this? And that's the very question. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Like, how can he allow this to happen, this sinful woman, this sinner, to come in and to touch him? Simon is rather offended by that fact, that Jesus, who claims to be this great prophet, wouldn't know who she is. And I want to note that the text says he said to himself. He's not speaking verbally. He's thinking in his heart, which kind of underscores what Jesus is about to say in verse 40 as he responds to Simon, what Simon is thinking. And so he says, I have something to say to you. And of course, teacher, say it. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And so the Roman coin here is about a laborer's daily wage. So imagine owing 50 days labor. That would be about a month, a little more than a month and a half, I guess, of your salary. Versus 500 days of salary, more than a year, about a year and a half probably of your salary. And it's completely forgiven. Again, like we talked about last week, nobody comes and pays it. He just forgave the debt. Who's going to love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one he graciously forgave more. And I think the reality is the one who had the greater debt would naturally be inclined more toward the debtor for forgiving their debt than the one who owed less. And so Jesus tells Simon, you have judged correctly. And then he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And so there's some social norms that were ignored by Simon here, some hospitable norms, hospitality. When a guest would enter the house, they would greet them with a kiss, particularly those who were viewed as equals or honored guests. Simon didn't do that. And so he didn't view Jesus as an equal or an honored guest. And the servant would wash their feet, or at the very least, they would provide water for them to wash themselves. And if it was an especially honored guest, the host would wash their feet themselves. And then you have a small bit of oil that would be placed on the guest's head as a sign of honor. And I think it's rather telling that Jesus received none of those things. And so Jesus says, you didn't do this. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She has kissed my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with perfume. And he says in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to the woman, your sins have been forgiven. And then those who were reclining at the table were wondering, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he tells the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so before we kind of jump into some application of this story, I want to make a few facts clear. First of all, this woman knows who she is. She doesn't need the scorn of society to know that she is a sinner. She's got a checkered past, as we might say, and she's well aware of it. And the society, it seems, wants to make sure that she's well aware of who she is. She knows. And she also knows who Jesus is. And she knows that Jesus is the only one that can provide what she needs. And then Jesus, knowing her sin, knowing who she is, shows compassion on her and forgives her of her sin. Pours out mercy upon her. And so now that we've kind of covered the story here, I want to apply the parable to ourselves, make some applications for us to consider. First of all, Jesus expresses his desire and his willingness to save. So the money lender here is going to be a picture of God. The debtors are us. And so God, we are indebted to God in a sense because of our sins, but God forgives us of our sins. That is the picture that we find throughout the New Testament. The emphasis of the story is on the inability of the debtors to repay their debts. And that reminds us that our sin has placed us in a position that requires mercy and grace. I have separated myself from God, and I have nothing to offer God that will atone for my sin or to gain me an audience with him. In Psalm 51, beginning verse 16, as David is crying out regarding his sin with Bathsheba, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now, I think what David is saying is not that God did not demand sacrifice, but what David is saying is, if I could just offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice in order to atone for what I've done, I'm rich, I could do that all day long. But that's not what God really wants, is it? God's not so concerned about the bull on the altar. What he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Now let me ask, which one of those people in this story in Luke 7 was the broken and the contrite spirit? Well, the one who received forgiveness, right? That's the one who Jesus shows compassion for. We find in Luke 18 and verse 13, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is standing up boasting about how great he is. And I almost get the picture that this Pharisee, of course it's a parable, but the Pharisee is going to expect that he's going to get to heaven and God's just going to be like, wow, we are so lucky to have you here. And then Jesus says this tax collector standing afar off would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Again, who is demonstrating the contrite spirit, the broken and the contrite spirit? It was that tax collector. And despite our inability to pay the debts that we owe, God forgives us our debt. We've noticed already in Matthew 18, verse 27, this parable of the money lender, the master who wants to settle his debts. And so he goes to his servant, and his servant is unable to repay, and so he's going to bind him and throw him into prison. And the servant pleads for mercy. He says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. In verse 27, feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. That's the very same picture in Luke 7. They could not repay, and so the master forgives them of their debts. And that's what God is willing to do for us. And we also find that picture, Paul describes that in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14, particularly in relation to our sins, where he says that he, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He says he's forgiven us our transgressions. Our only course of action then, in light of our failures, our brokenness, our shortcomings, is like the woman, like the Pharisee or the tax collector in Luke 18, is to fall prostrate before the Lord and plead for mercy, or to thank him for his grace and mercy. Jesus wants to offer forgiveness to those who are contrite, and we need to show that same willingness towards those around us. I want to think about the parable itself, that particular parable that Jesus tells, and apply that to us. Jesus does not mean to imply here that Simon is guiltless or that his sins are of less consequence than the woman. Simon certainly thinks so, but Jesus doesn't. The parable indicates that both parties are debtors and they're unable to repay their debts. However, we often view ourselves as more or less sinners than other folks. We might say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like that guy over there. And when we act that way or when we speak that way, we're displaying the very same attitudes as Simon here. And I think the very same attitudes that Jesus is contending with Simon over here. I think Simon's problem is that he's comparing himself with the wrong people. He's comparing himself with the woman. And the reality is if I want to feel good about myself, I can always find someone worse off than me. I heard somebody say a joke. It's like, if you feel bad about your family, just go to a state fair. You'll always find someone to make you feel good about your family, right? If we want somebody to make us feel better about ourselves, just look around hard enough. You're going to find somebody that you say, well, I'm better than them. Well, great. They're not your standard. It doesn't matter who you're better than. It matters that we fall short of the standard, and that is God. When we compare ourselves with God, when we compare ourselves with Jesus and the standard that he sets for us, we should recognize then how woefully we all have failed. I may or may not be better than that guy, but still I fall way short of where I should be. And by the way, God's not going to say, well, yeah, you sinned, but at least you're better than that guy. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all the same in the eyes of God. And so, are we guilty of that sometimes, though? Being repulsed by sin like adultery or homosexuality or transgender or pedophilia or pornography or things like that. Those are things that we want to, are disgusted by, and rightfully so. But other sins are more respectable. My sins are the respectable sins. What about, we might be disgusted with those things, but how do we view the husband who angrily abuses his wife on the way to services this morning? What about that little white lie that we tell? Or children being disrespectful to their parents? Or gossip that goes around? Or crude entertainment that we allow ourselves to enjoy? We're no better than those folks when we involve ourselves in those sins. God doesn't view them any differently. Sin is sin. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned against God. And we may not be involved in some of those great sins as we might categorize them, but we have been involved in sin. And so we have no right, as Simon does, to sit up on our little moral high horse and look down our nose at that guy and say, how could he, when we recognize that we've fallen short ourselves. And so, that's not to ignore sin, but it's to remember that we're all in the same boat. If not for the grace of God, I would be just in the very same condition as they were. The only difference between perhaps us and them is we've come to Christ to be washed of our sins, and they've yet to do that. Now, there's three characters in this whole story, and I want to think about those characters in different ways. First of all, you have two people, Simon and Jesus, and they respond differently to the woman. Why do they both respond differently to this woman? Simon couldn't really see himself as Jesus did. Simon, again, puffs himself up. He's the Pharisee. He's got it all figured out. He doesn't need a savior from sin. He wants the savior from Rome to get the Romans off their back so they can be their sovereign nation. They're righteous, right? The Pharisees have established their own system of righteousness. They're self-righteous, as Jesus says. He doesn't see himself as broken. He doesn't see himself as the debtor. Jesus wants Simon to see himself as he really is. I'm mostly put together. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're not as well as you think you are. Again, we kind of referenced this parable in verse 13 a moment ago, but in verse 18, or verse 9 of Luke 18, the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Who are they trusting? Themselves, that they were righteous. Simon's pride and his self-righteousness had prevented him from having compassion on this woman. And I think one thing we need to do is make sure that we are not so caught up with the academic side of Scripture that we forget to display the heart of love and compassion towards those in need. You know, there are things that we are told regarding those who are in sin, particularly our brethren. 1 Corinthians 5, the very end of 1 Corinthians 5. Not to associate with your brethren who are walking immorally. There is a very clear instruction that has been given there in regard to those things. But we need to be careful that we're not just going through the motions and lacking any kind of love or compassion for those that we may be needing to treat that manner, in that manner. Now, I think sometimes when we just approach it as God told me to do it, so I've got to do this because that's what God said, it comes across quite heartless. Do they know that you love them? Do they see your heart breaking as you are separating yourself from them because they have turned away from God? I've heard somebody say it's okay to tell somebody that they're going to hell, but you ought to say it with a tear in your eye and not with a smile on your face. they need to see the love in our heart for them. And if they can't, maybe we need to reflect on our own heart for a moment. Simon is too self-righteous to see that here's a woman who's coming to Jesus, seeking something from him. He just say, oh, why did he have anything to do with her? Jesus sees a soul, a child of God, who had wandered away and needed help. Let me suggest all people that we come in contact fit that description. Even us. We may have returned to the Lord, but we were still souls that had wandered away and needed the grace and mercy and love of God. And so you have Simon and Jesus responding differently to the woman. And so am I more like Jesus in this case, or am I more like the Pharisee? Would I be regarded as a friend of sinners or a judge of sinners? Do the broken people around me feel comfortable and welcome around me? And not in that I'm just going to ignore all this and let you wallow in your unrighteousness. But do they feel that, you know, he's somebody that can show me compassion and love and help me? Or are we just making them feel judged by us? Like the Simon who's sitting up on his high horse looking down about how worse she is. Which one are we? Are we making people feel more guilty around us, or are we trying to show them hope and support that the gospel gives? And again, it doesn't mean that we ignore sin and sweep it under the rug, but we show compassion to those who are enslaved by it, trying to snatch them out of the fire, to bring them to the gospel so that they can have the blessings that are found within. And so then we have the woman and Simon reacting completely differently to Jesus. And so why do they react so differently? Simon, again, I think he approaches Jesus with a little bit of skepticism. He's trying to figure out, who is this guy? And he claims to be a prophet, but he lets her touch him. That's not consistent, right? But that's not how the woman reacts to Jesus. That's not how she is responding to him. She is falling at his feet, crying and washing his feet. Why does she respond so differently to Jesus? I mean, let me suggest she's responding the way she does because she doesn't just see a guy named Jesus. She sees God. I think it's the very same picture that we find other places in Scripture, like Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. On this occasion, we find the disciples are in the boat, Simon among them. And Jesus calls out in verse 4, put out your into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon's basically like, we've been out here all night long and we've caught nothing. But he says, at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. And then verse 9, for amazement they had seized him and his companions. Verse 8. When Simon saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Why did Peter respond that way? It's not the first miracle that Jesus witnessed. In chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4, his mother-in-law is healed. So Peter had seen Jesus perform a miracle before. Why does Peter respond to Jesus that way? I think that there's something in that section there, something that that Simon has witnessed here, something that Simon has finally realized, that this is not just a good man, this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. I think you find a very similar story in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God. He sees the throne of God and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. That's a very similar picture to what we find here in Luke chapter 7. And that's kind of why I get this picture of her walking in the room, seeing her Savior, and the tears start flowing because she knows who she is. And so the question is, who are we more like? Am I more like this woman or the Pharisee? Do I love much or little? Do you see yourself as pretty well put together? Like, I've got it figured out. I'm doing this Christianity thing right. And I wish others would follow my example. Be careful. 1 John 1, 7 and 10 through 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we are a liar. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we see ourselves as pretty well put together and I'm doing really well? Or do we see ourselves as broken apart from Christ? Do we recognize that without Jesus, I would be just as broken as the rest of the world around me is? Do I realize how much I've been forgiven? Do I realize how desperately I need Jesus? If you think about, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, that's 3,650. I hope my math is right there. And not accounting for leap years, obviously. 3,600 days, roughly. Imagine you sin once per day. 3,600 sins in 10 years. And I think that's probably being generous. Do we realize how much we've been forgiven? Do we appreciate the depth of forgiveness that has been graciously offered to us by God? Or do we think, I'm good. I've got it together. I don't need Him as desperately as you do. And so we see these three characters interacting differently, and I think they have different mindsets. They think differently. But I have two questions that I want to offer as we close our study this morning. And it's in regard to the woman and Jesus. And the first is this. If that woman walked through those doors this morning, how would you respond to her? Would we treat her like Simon? Scowling at her? Treating her as an outcast? Oh man, we should have locked the door. Man, I hope she takes her problem somewhere else. We don't want her to mess things up here. Or would we treat her like Jesus? Seeing that here's a broken person who's come to seek the mercy of God and show love and mercy and compassion on a lost soul seeking forgiveness. How would we respond to her? Well, it should be no surprise to us. This woman lived almost 2,000 years ago. She's not walking through that door this morning. But there's broken people just like her all around us. And I'd even venture to say there's broken people just like her in this very room. How do we respond to them? Take your problem somewhere else. We don't need that here. Or are we trying to be a beacon of hope to this community to show these broken people that redemption is found here? That's what they need. That's what they're coming for. And we can shut people off and turn them away and act like we don't want to help them with that. And they can go find that somewhere else that may not give them truly what they need. And I want to make a very personal or kind of practical application to this thing, to this idea. I would venture to guess that there are broken people like this woman in this very room today. Maybe you're struggling with any number of things. And in a group this size, I'd say it would probably be statistically impossible. There's not at least one person in here that's struggling with something like pornography. Now, we can bury our heads in the sand to that reality, say Christian men don't struggle with that, and we can just kind of shut them off. Or we can say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, we'll help you find rest for your soul. Let me just say, if that's you, there is hope. There is freedom. And there is mercy at the cross. And we can help you. And we will help you. We'll help you find that rest. Because Jesus will give you rest. We want to make sure that we're not treating this sinful woman or that broken person like Simon does. But we're bringing them to Jesus so that they can receive the very same mercy that we've received. Whatever struggle you may be having, we can help you. I can help you. Come talk to me or somebody else. We'll help you find rest in the Lord. And so, that woman is not walking in this door, but there's people around her just like us. Now, if Jesus walked through that door, how would we respond to him? We go, Jesus is so glad you're here. We're so thankful that you've come to be with us this morning. Oh, by the way, that guy's a little messed up. Can you go talk to him? Can you go fix him for us? Would we kind of stand in the corner? I don't think any of us would, like Simon, just skeptically stand in the corner. I want to figure out who this guy is. Or would we just fall on our knees, weeping over our unworthiness? That's how Peter did. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. They come broken before the Lord, pleading for mercy. I think we can see what the appropriate response is. And the reality is, Jesus is not going to walk through that door this morning, but he's in our midst. He's here among us. How are we responding to him? Are we seeing ourselves as pretty well put together and that I don't really need him? Or is he the most desperate need that I have? As desperately as I need water and food to live, more desperately I need Jesus. And when we have that desperation, when we have that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when we long for him and plead for his mercy, we will receive it. That is the broken and the contrite spirit that Jesus wants, that Jesus will heal, that Jesus can cleanse. And anything less is too good for Jesus to help. At least you think you're too good for Jesus to help. And so if we come back to Luke chapter 7, this woman is healed because she realized her need for Jesus and she humbly turned to him. Until we recognize our need for Jesus, we will always be like Simon. And so the question is, who are we? Are we Simon, or are we like this woman who loves much or who loves little? What we want to do is humble ourselves, turn to Jesus, pleading for mercy, so that we can receive the grace and mercy that he provides to us. He offered himself so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be made whole, so that we could enjoy the blessings that are found in him. And so, if we can help you, if you are broken, we're here to help. We're here to lift you up. We're here to walk with you and to pray with you and to encourage you, to help you to know Christ and the power of his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. If you need to obey the gospel to be put into Christ, to begin that relationship with him, come now. The water is ready. If you are a child of God and you're still broken by sin, we'll help you and we'll walk with you through it. Whatever spiritual need you may have, Jesus says, come and I will give you rest. That invitation is available to us and it's been extended to us this morning. Whatever physical need you may have, come to the great physician as we stand and as we sing together.